Amen, amen. You may be seated. And good morning. If I haven't met you already, I'm Charles McKnight, the other pastor here at West Charlotte Church. And we continue this morning in our sermon series through the book of Mark, where if you've been here over the last several months, we've been asking ourselves the same two basic questions every week. What does our passage teach us about who Jesus is? And what does it teach us about what it looks like to follow Jesus? And in our passage this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 31, Jesus teaches us that he is the Lord of all. And therefore, following Jesus means embracing him as the Lord over every single aspect of our life. And I believe that this is a reminder that we all, to some degree, need to hear this morning. Some of us may be experiencing right now some unnecessary stress and struggle in our lives and in our faith, partly because we have not grabbed hold of the comfort and the relief that comes from knowing that it's not us, but Jesus who is the Lord of our lives. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 31. Please turn there with me, either in your Bibles if you have them. It's also printed in your bulletin. It begins saying, "And he," talking about Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Jesus answered them, 'Well, what did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let nobody separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' And the disciples were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked the children, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, he was angry. And Jesus said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And Jesus took those children in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, and honor your father and mother.' And this man said to Jesus, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'But you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me,' says Jesus. Disheartened by the saying, this man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "Oh, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then Jesus, who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust that you will, through this word this morning, bring us your grace. Grace of challenge and the grace of comfort that our hearts so desperately need. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. We find the Pharisees at the beginning of our passage up to their usual shenanigans, trying once again to knock Jesus off his game by asking him a loaded and controversial question regarding divorce. Now understand, these Pharisees promoted a more flexible, we might say, divorce policy. And I imagine part of this promotion was because politically, making sure that men during that time, not the women, but only the men, could divorce their wives for pretty much whatever reason they wanted, helped to prop up their own popularity in the community, thus preserving their influence and their power. And these Pharisees by now had heard enough of Jesus' teaching to at least have an inkling that Jesus probably had a different perspective on divorce than what was popular opinion at that time. And so they hoped that by Jesus revealing his less popular view, that it would destroy or at least weaken the Jesus movement. And so, full of all of these ulterior motives, these Pharisees stepped to Jesus and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" But Jesus quickly turns the question back on to them, right? Asking them in verse 3, "Well, what did Moses command you?" And they respond with a quote from Deuteronomy 24, where Moses had spoken concerning divorce. But of course, in their usual shady way, these Pharisees only quote the part of that passage that out of context seems to support their lenient view of divorce. And so Jesus, recognizing their shady interpretation, claps back in verse 5, letting them know that the context of Deuteronomy 24 makes it clear that it was because of the hardness of their hearts that Moses had to say what he said. It was because of the toxic culture of divorce during Moses' time that Moses had to step in to put some brakes on that out-of-control divorce culture. Moses' goal was never to encourage divorce. Rather, he was trying to protect the dignity of the divorcees, namely the women in the situation. And even more, to move hearts back towards a greater commitment to the institution of marriage. But the Pharisees were using Moses' words for the opposite purpose. They were using them to prop up their own toxic system of divorce, which supported their own power. And so beginning in verse 6, Jesus invites the crowd that day, and especially his disciples who are with him, to revision the institution of marriage around God's original intent for marriage. And Jesus does this first by reminding them of the dignity of both the husband and wife in the marriage relationship. Jesus declares in verse 6 that God made humanity male and female. And these words should have triggered in their minds to jump all the way back to Genesis 1, where the creation of male and female, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, was first described. And if you remember, the context of that passage that Jesus quotes emphasizes that male and female, husband and wife, were both equally made in the image of God. Both were stamped with the ink of God image dignity. And so what if the folk during that time, the men and the women, had fully embraced their own dignity and the dignity of their spouse? How might that have transformed and even dismantled the toxic male-centric, woman-oppressing, God-dishonoring divorce system that had been established and perpetrated by these religious leaders? What if they truly believed and lived like they believed in the full equality of men and women, of husbands and wives? What an impact that would have had on their view of marriage, and by implication, on their view of divorce. Jesus pushes them to revision marriage around the God-stamped dignity of both the husband and the wife. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus pushes them even further to revision marriage around the God-established commitment of marriage. In verse 7, Jesus quotes Genesis 2, declaring that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus pushes them here to revision marriage as a relational commitment higher than any other commitment in this life. Higher even than that commitment that one is supposed to have to parents, which was itself a super high commitment, we know, because God made that clear in the fifth commandment. Jesus reminds them that God had designed this commitment to be so great that to care for your spouse was like caring for yourself, like caring for your own body, like caring for your own flesh. As Jesus reminds them, the two shall become one flesh. As that Ephesians 5 passage that Pastor Drew read earlier in the worship service tells husbands, love your wife as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one, it says, ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it. A high commitment to nurture and to cherish the marriage bond is God's established plan for marriage. And again, What if the folk during that time actually believed that and lived like they believed that? What an impact that would have had on their view of marriage, and again, by implication, their view of divorce. Finally, Jesus pushes them a step further by having them revision marriage around the God-established lordship that he has, the rule and authority that God has over marriage. Jesus declares in verse 9 that what God has joined together, let no one separate. In other words, Jesus tells them that you're not the master of your marriage. God is. God is the ruler. God is the chief authority. God alone is the Lord of your marriage. And as the Lord of your marriage, God owns exclusive right to determine whether the breaking of a marriage bond is permitted. Only God can decide when divorce is permissible. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, it becomes clear that God permits divorce only in the cases of infidelity and desertion. They leave. And many understand that to mean, including our denomination, that desertion also includes physical abuse that necessitates having to leave. But these exceptions are actually not what Jesus is focusing on here. Jesus focuses on the fact that marriage was created to be a lifetime commitment. And that's the main point that Jesus also emphasizes through his comments about adultery and remarriage in verses 10 through 12 of the passage as well. God established marriage, was established to be a lifetime commitment. And again, because of that, only God has the exclusive right to determine when a marriage is permitted to end. Again, what God has joined together, let no one else separate. God is the Lord of marriage. And of course, we know something that Jesus' disciples were just beginning to understand, that Jesus was himself God in the flesh. And therefore, we can see here that Jesus was in essence declaring that he is the Lord of marriage. In revisioning marriage around the dignity and the commitment and the God lordship of marriage ought to have dramatically impacted their view of marriage and by implication, divorce. And it ought to do the same for us this morning. To those here who are married today, if Jesus' words don't teach you anything else this morning, let them teach you that Jesus cares deeply about your marriage. And one of the reasons he cares so deeply about your marriage is because he's the Lord, the good Lord of your marriage, who plans to bring you all kinds of good grace through your marriage. But even more than that, Jesus cares deeply about your marriage because marriage, over and above every other human relationship, best captures the beauty and the mystery of Jesus' love for his people. And again, that was emphasized in that Ephesians 5 passage that Pastor Drew read earlier. So married folk, Jesus cares about your marriage even more deeply than you ever could. And if Jesus cares deeply about your marriage, you better believe that he is intimately aware of all the difficulties and challenges that your marriages face. Many of you are right now going through some hard things in your marriages. For some, I know it's been so hard that you have been feeling like just calling it quits. And some of you may be dealing with one of those few tragic situations where God does permit you to consider ending your marriage. And Pastor Drew and I hope that by now you know that we are committed to praying and walking with you through this difficult season. But most of you aren't currently dealing with those few divorce permitting situations, but you are dealing with some really hard things in your marriage right now. So what about all the rest of those hard things? What about the fact that it feels like we've grown apart? What if the flame seems to be gone? What if it just seems like all we do is argue all the time? What if my in-laws are getting to be too much for me to handle? What if trust has been broken? What if they never become the person that I thought they would become? What if I've figured out that they're actually not the person that I thought they were? What if they're not trying to follow Jesus with me? What about all of these real and hard things and thousands more that can make marriage sometimes feel unbearable? Well, I can tell you both as someone who is married and also someone who by profession walks with people through some of the most difficult seasons in their marriage, that there may be nothing more painful in this life than the hurt that we experience from a spouse. Jesus is reminding you who are experiencing that hurt right now that he knows your pain, and that he doesn't just know about your pain, but he has experienced both the pain and the penalty for what caused that pain when he died on the cross. There's not a crevice of marriage pain that you're experiencing that Jesus hasn't experienced on a level that you never will. So find comfort in that this morning, in that Jesus knows your pain. And while he may not permit you to walk away from your marriage, and while he knows that calling you to remain may mean that you'll never necessarily have that picture of a happy marriage that you always dreamt of, even though Jesus knows all of that, he also knows that he is the good Lord of your marriage. A good Lord committed to bringing you all the good grace you need to move forward in your marriage. All the love, all the joy, all the peace, all the patience, all the kindness, all the goodness, all the faithfulness, all the gentleness, and all the self-control you need to carry that marriage cross wherever Jesus is leading. And one of the main ways that Jesus brings to us his marriage sustaining grace is by bringing brothers and sisters to come alongside of us to encourage you through those hard places in your marriage. And so to all of you here at West Charlotte Church, whether you're married or not, I believe Jesus, through this passage this morning, is calling you to be ready. To be ready to dispense his love and his care and his support for the marriages in this church whenever he might give you the opportunity. You know, we say it oftentimes at the baptism of our children at this church that it takes a whole village, a whole church village, to raise up a child in the faith. Brothers and sisters, it takes the same church village to raise up faithful marriages. It's all of our responsibilities to do our part to make sure that marriages in this church are cared for well. And that requires that our marriages are known by one another. From my own personal experience and pastoral observation, it seems that one of the greatest threats to our marriages is isolation. Marriages going unknown. Couples struggling alone. And this is something, by the Lord's good grace, that he made clear to Charlotte and me, my wife Charlotte and me, early in our marriage. There was no way that we would have made it through some of the early mess we went through if it hadn't been for the community of God's people stepping in to know and to care for and to protect our marriage, sometimes protecting it even from us. These were folk who knew and who loved both of us, who didn't judge us, and who validated the hurt and the anger and the pain that we were experiencing. And who at the same time challenged us to see and honor the God-stamped dignity in one another. and who also challenged us to go ahead and dig our heels into the commitment of marriage. These were folk who would and who still remind us today that Charles, you and Charlotte ain't the Lord of this thing. Jesus is. And as the good Lord of your marriage, He will provide you the good grace you need to keep moving forward. The good grace you need to repent and to forgive. The good grace you need to love and grow with one another through whatever marriage struggle. So, married folk, my challenge to you this week is to think about some practical ways that you can do a better job of allowing your marriage to be more known by others in this church. There is grace for your marriage, ready to be dispensed by the folks sitting right around you this morning. So please, let's believe that and to act like we believe that. And I challenge all of us here this morning, married or not, to also pray and to think even creatively about ways that we can all do a better job of using our gifts, using our time, using our energy, using our resources, using our skills. For some of y'all, using your experiences, using your wisdom to better support the marriages in this church. Brothers and sisters, our marriages desperately need your support. Amen. Jesus is Lord, the good, grace-giving Lord over every aspect of our life, including our marriages. And in the remainder of our passage, Jesus goes on to point to His good lordship also over our children and our possessions. I have a question I want you to think about. What makes you most angry? Take a second to think about that. Oftentimes, what makes us most angry reveals what we value most, just as Jesus' anger does in verse 14 of our passage. There it tells us that Jesus gets indignant. It's a fancy word for angry. He gets mad with His disciples because they were mistreating a group of people that Jesus truly valued. Children. In verse 13, the disciples were attempting to block a group of curious young children from coming to Jesus. And Jesus, being pushed by His righteous anger, turns to His disciples and says, "Let those children come to me." And in this simple command, Jesus teaches His disciples that it's He and not them who is the Lord of all things, including the Lord of children. The good Lord whose kingdom grace is as much for children as it is for them. And Jesus goes on to say, as a matter of fact, y'all can learn some things from these children about my kingdom grace. Jesus says at the end of verse 14, "Do not hinder these children, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." In other words, Jesus tells them to look at these children. Do you see how they're coming to me without any agenda? Do you see how they're coming to me unattached to the things of this world? Do you see how they're coming to me with all their curiosity and all their vulnerability, confident that I'm going to receive them and bless them? Look at them. They come to me with empty hands. And it's only empty hands like those children that can receive my kingdom grace. And to put an exclamation mark on this point, verse 16 tells us that Jesus then reaches down and gathers up these little children in His arms, and He blesses them. Jesus is Lord, the good Lord of children, blessing them and using them as his chief example of the weakness and the neediness and the humility and the trust in Jesus that's required to receive his good kingdom grace. So kids, listen up. Do you know what all of that means? It means that Jesus is for you. He's not waiting for you to get big before he invites you to enjoy him. You can experience the love and the joy of Jesus even right now as a kid. And do you know one of the best ways that you can experience that joy? Keep listening. It's by reading about Jesus in the Bible. If you can't read, by finding somebody to read about him to you. And you can also talk to him in prayer. And also another way that you can enjoy him is by doing what you're doing right now. Coming to church, trying to listen, coloring the pictures that we give you in the children's bulletin, and being around other people that know Jesus and love him and enjoy him. And guess what else, kids? Did you know that Jesus actually uses you as an example? He uses you as an example to us grown-ups. He points to y'all and says, look at them. I want y'all to be like they are with me. So kids here at West Charlotte Church, I want you to know that Jesus has a very special place for you at this church. Can I get any adults to say amen? And grown-ups, we need to act like we actually believe that too. Amen? There's a call for all of us, whether we have children of our own or not, to remember that it's Jesus' good grace to you to be in community with our children. You're caring for them in a nursery or hanging out with them at the meal after church or during a teaching time or family meal. That's not just for their benefit, but it's for yours too. We need to be in community with children because our souls desperately need those constant reminders that they supply of the childlike posture that Jesus demands of all of us who would follow him. So let us all remember to praise the Lord for the privilege to be a church that's been blessed with all of these children. Let us expect for the Lord to actually bless us through them. Jesus is Lord, the good grace-giving Lord to our children and through them to us. Amen. And finally, we see at the end of our passage that Jesus is also the good Lord of our possessions. Now, in contrast to those empty-handed children that ran up to Jesus, a man with hands full of moral accomplishments and possessions comes to Jesus in verse 17, wondering what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Now, we have no reason to think that this man was anything but sincere in his question. And it's clear from verses 18 through 21 that at least on some level, this man lived a pretty clean life, a life of obedience to God's law. Verse 21 even says that Jesus looked at this man in all of his sincerity and with all of his zeal to follow God's law. And it says that Jesus loved him. And Jesus loved this man enough to share with him the good news that the one thing and the only thing that you truly needed to inherit eternal life was to follow him. But Jesus knew that this man who had many possessions would have to let go of those possessions, not only with his hands, but mainly with his heart, in order to be free to follow Jesus. Jesus knew that the self-denying, cross-carrying path that he was laying out would be impossible to faithfully follow if you're unwilling to let go or whatever needs to be let go to do so. And sadly, this man apparently was unwilling to do that. And verse 22 tells us that he walked away from Jesus. Now, to be clear, Jesus has no problems with money or possessions in themselves. But Jesus knows that our stuff, our money, our possessions, our agendas, even our fears, even our dreams, even our good desires can so easily pull our hearts off the path of discipleship. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples in verses 23 through 25 that it's difficult for those folk that got a lot of stuff to follow him. And that's why Jesus, the Lord, the good Lord over our stuff, will often call us to drop our bags in order to more freely and faithfully follow him. I think it was around my freshman year in high school when neo-soul artist Erykah Badu released the hit single titled Bag Lady. Anybody remember that song? Bag Lady, you gonna hurt your back. And in this song, Badu brilliantly describes the difficulty of moving forward in relationships when you're trying to carry along all that emotional baggage. As Badu tells this bag lady, one day, all them bags gonna get in your way. Brothers and sisters, some of us here this morning got bags full of stuff that's getting in the way of our ability to faithfully follow Jesus. So I ask you this morning, what bags of stuff do you need to let go? We've all got stuff, oftentimes good stuff, but stuff that's gotten too big, too heavy, too all up in the way for you to move forward to the place where you know Jesus is calling you to go. And the good grace of the good Lord Jesus to us this morning is his command to drop those bags and to come and more freely follow him. And understand, Jesus knows that you ain't got the power to drop those bags. If you did, you would have done it already. And that's why Jesus reminds his disciples that day in verse 27 and us this morning, that what is impossible for you to do is possible with God. Amen. With God, even the most bag-clinging sinner can experience the power of God's grip-loosening grace to let go of those bags, to more faithfully follow Jesus. Jesus goes on at the end of our passage to promise that there's not a single item left in those bags that you left behind, that he's not going to restore to you and give to you 100 times over in his grace, both in this life and in the next. And that's good news this morning. Amen. And that's good news for bag ladies and gentlemen like us. Following Jesus means embracing him as the good Lord over every aspect of our lives and expecting him to bring to us his good kingdom grace as we bow our knee to that lordship. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has died and risen from the dead to guarantee that grace for us. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Jesus, we declare this morning that you are Lord. So help us to live and to love and to let go like we believe that's true. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.